We read together this morning in Exodus chapter 12, continuing our progress through this book of monumental significance for the whole of the rest of the Bible. And this morning we come to another crucial chapter in the book of Exodus, like chapter 3 that we were looking at some weeks ago. The 12th chapter is one which resounds again and again and again right through the rest of the Bible. Exodus chapter 12, and we read together from verse 21 through to verse 42. Verse 21 to verse 42, and please do follow it with us if there is a pew Bible handy. Exodus is the second book in the Bible after Genesis. Just flick through to chapter 12 and verse 21. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. And when you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me." And the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast, because they had been driven out of Egypt and didn't have the time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. And because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. So to Exodus chapter 12, the story of the Passover. And as I said just before we read this passage, much of Exodus is formative for the whole of the rest of the Old Testament and for the New Testament. We are seeing, as we make our progress through this book, foundations laid which will be built upon in almost every other book in the Bible. Because what we are seeing in Exodus is God making a people for himself. And the rest of the Bible is the story of that people. The story of that covenant being worked out. I will be your God and you will be my people. So what we are seeing here are the foundations, the roots, if you like. And in this 12th chapter, as I said earlier, we see some of the most significant foundation stones being laid for the whole of the rest of the Bible. In a sense, the passage that we read is something like a symphony. There are four movements in it. Well, there aren't four movements in every symphony, but in some symphonies there are. And we're going to look at these four movements simply as they crop up in order. The first, the overture, if you like, in which themes which are going to reoccur throughout the rest of Scripture are first sounded, verses 21 to 23. And then a quiet movement from verses 24 to 28, where we see the obedience of the Israelites and their humble worship of God. And then the great crashing storm of judgment that descends upon Egypt that night in verses 29 and 30, brief but terrible. And then the great glorious chords that strike through the final movement from verse 31 to 42, the Exodus itself. These great chords of freedom that sound again and again and again through the Bible. So first of all, verses 21 to 23, the overture, which are in a sense some of the most significant passages, some of the most significant verses in the whole of the book. Moses here tells the people what he himself had heard from God earlier on in the chapter, from verse 12 onwards. And what we see in these verses, 21 to 23, are really three things. The first of all, the slaughter of a Passover lamb, a firstling, without blemish, slaughtered as sacrifice. The second thing we see is that the blood from that sacrifice is to be put on the doorposts and the lintels of the houses of the Egyptians. A sacrifice and a covering. And then the third thing that we see is this word from God from verse 13, given again by Moses, "When I see the blood, I will pass over." A salvation. Salvation from destruction, from judgment. A sacrifice, a covering, and a salvation. And those three things are going to sound again all the way through the Bible. First of all, though, why a sacrifice? Why did there have to be a lamb slaughtered? Why did blood have to be shed that night in Egypt? Some 3,800 years ago. Why? Because something had to die in place of the Israelites' firstborn. The great, terrible, final plague on the firstborn was about to descend upon Egypt when the firstborn of each house was to die. But the Israelites themselves could claim no innate freedom from that judgment. The Israelites themselves had sinned against God. The Israelites themselves stood under a perfect and a holy God. The Israelites' own sin could not go unaccounted for, could not merely be swept under the carpet by God. Something must stand in their place in their stead when the judgment of God descended upon that land. A sacrifice must be made, a life for their lives. A sacrifice must be made. And a covering must be given. The people must shelter under the blood of that sacrifice. Did you notice as we were reading that God said through Moses, "Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning"? Stay under the blood, God was saying to his people. Stay under the covering of that blood. Stay under its protection. Stay under its shelter. Not only did blood have to be shed, not only did there have to be a sacrifice, but that sacrifice had to cover the Israelites. It was no use them trying to slip out from underneath it to go and see what was happening to everybody else. What was happening to everybody else was up to them and was their story. Each household must shelter under the covering of the blood. And nobody else's doorposts would do. Each house under the covering for that house and for that family. And why a salvation? A salvation because of the grace of God. Because God had promised them deliverance, promised to take them into the land that he had sworn to their forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Because God had a destiny for them and needed to save them from the judgment that their own sins would warrant in order to deliver them and bring them into that destiny. The land of Israel, the land of Canaan, was there. God could subdue all the Canaanites. The people were in Egypt and God would bring them out. But in order to bring them out, and in order for them to enter that land, then they must be saved, not only from the oppression of the Egyptians, but from the effects of their own sin. You see, God wanted to save them, and the people needed saving. And God had plans for these people. For from them would come the Saviour of the world, the Saviour of Jew and Gentile. From them would come the one who would crush the serpent's head, the one promised way back in Genesis chapter 3. From them would come the Messiah. They needed their salvation. A sacrifice, a covering, and a salvation. And so there is this quiet movement, verses 24 to 28, where the people who were once so stiff-necked now bow their heads in humility and awe and reverence before God. Now they bow in worship. Now they see God not only as the one who will rescue them from cruel oppressors. Now God is not only the one who is going to make them more comfortable. Now they see a God who will forgive them. A God who will pass over them when he judges. A God who will deal with the most fundamental problem that they had, not the problem of their slave drivers, but the problem of their sin. Now they worship not only a rescuer, but a Saviour. And these worshipping people obey. People who were once recalcitrant and disobedient, once distrusting and complaining, once, as we saw in chapter 5, faithless in their belief. Now they do just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And notice in verse 28 that it says that the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded. The word of God came to them through Moses and Aaron, yes, but they were obeying the Lord. And the people set up in obedience the lasting ordinance, the Feast of the Passover, something which lasts to this present day in Jewish households in Dundee, not that many nowadays. There will be once a year a Passover meal. Unleavened bread will be eaten. In devout Jewish households, for the week before that, all yeast will be taken from the house. A lasting ordinance. So that these people's children, and their children after them, and all their descendants would know that the Lord had saved them. And after the quietness of their humble worship, this great crashing, violent storm breaks one night upon the Egyptians. And in the midst of that storm, just a little of what the Egyptians had done to the Israelites comes back upon their heads. It seems terrible. It was terrible. It may seem completely unjust and unfair, but what the Egyptians were receiving then was a portion of what they had given, and was a portion of what they would one day receive from God's hands. F.B. Meyer, an older writer whose works on Old Testament characters still stand as classics, wrote this: "Ah, Egypt, bitter as that night was, it did not counterbalance the wrongs that Israel had suffered at thy hands for centuries. Thy tears were as a rill compared to the rivers of sorrow which had been extorted from that high-spirited people who were compelled to turn the soil into brick with no reward but the taskmaster's scourge. Thy loss in sweet and noble life was insignificant compared with the thousands flung into the Nile or done to death in the cruel brick kilns. Thy cry, piercing and heart-rending though it were, a whisper compared with the sobs wrung from mothers as their babies were torn from them, the groans of the oppressed as they saw their dear ones failing under a bondage they could not alleviate, or with the cries of the men driven to despair." The Egyptians had themselves for 430 years been filling up the cup of God's wrath with the blood-red wine trampled from the Israelites. And now, for one night, once and briefly, they drank from that same cup that they had filled. And out of the midst of that storm of judgment and of wrath, out of the midst of that great cry that went up from Egypt, then God's people emerge. They emerge with booty and plunder, taking the Egyptians' gold and silver with them, and clothing. They emerge with all their livestock, with all that they need for food, with all that they need for trade. They merge with hangers-on, with others who saw that, yes, God is with those people and I will stay with them. They merge with great haste, not even the time to knead the dough. Up, hurry, away, this is God's time, there is no other time. This is the moment that God has chosen. This is the moment when God's promised deliverance is coming about. This is the time when God has broken into the history of Egypt to save us. And they are away. 600,000 men, their wives, their children, all the others, their livestock, one great, huge mass of people emerging, making their exodus under the gracious vigil of Jehovah. I will be what I will be. That's what his name means. That night in Egypt, I will be your savior. I will watch over you I will be vigilant for all your needs. I will be what I will be. Now, what does all that have to do with us? Well, in the very first place, it stands on its own to teach us about the nature of God, to teach us about the seriousness of sin, but to teach us also of the glory of God's salvation. A God who promises to deliver and does deliver. A God who saves those who still sin. A God who takes sin seriously. A God who provides the means by which salvation is found. He's that kind of God. That's what we learn from this passage. But there is something else for us from this passage. Many months ago, when we were making our progress through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we hit upon the verse which decided for me at that time that we would look at Exodus next. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, where Paul the Apostle writes these words, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. All that that Passover Lamb meant for the Israelites that night, Christ himself is now for you and for me a sacrifice. Yes, a life for a life, for somebody else had to stand in our place. Somebody else had to bear what our sins have deserved. What does the hymn say? In my place condemned he stood. A sacrifice and a covering. For it is under the blood of Christ that we shelter. There is no other name in heaven or earth by which a man might be saved than the name that is given, the name of the one who was sacrificed, Jesus Christ. A covering for our sins. And nobody else's covering will do. Nobody else's doorposts and lintels will do. And if we try and slip out from under this covering and provide ourselves one, then there is no other. And the judgment that our sins deserve will fall upon our heads. A sacrifice and a covering and a salvation. For God is gracious to us as to them. He has a destiny for you and me. A land way far beyond Jordan. A land of pure delight. A land where we will be the people that God has made us to be. A land where finally that covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people, will be brought to its full fruition. A land where all the glories that God has in store for you and me will be ours. A homeland for you and me. For didn't Jesus say, there are many mansions in my Father's house. I go to prepare a place, a home for you. There is a destiny for you and me. Eternal, God-given. And there is a deliverance that there needs to be now. A salvation, not from our mere circumstances, but from our sin. The people needed it then, and we need it now. God was gracious to give it then, and He is gracious to give it now. Our Lord Jesus Christ, a sacrifice, a covering, and our salvation. Do we trust Him? Do we trust Him and Him alone for that salvation, for the covering? Do we claim His sacrifice as being in my stead? Never bind anybody else's doorposts for the time being. Mine. A lamb. A little year-old lamb was sacrificed that night in Egypt. God the Son was sacrificed for you and for me. Amen.